Looking at Matthew chapter 5 today is that passage that Pastor Shockley just read for us. As you know, that we are studying through the Sermon on the Mount. And in it, Jesus is teaching his disciples about his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And we are learning what it looks like to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, a citizen of his kingdom, a disciple of Jesus. And what we've learned so far, at least for me, is extremely troubling and challenging. Jesus began with the Beatitudes, those eight kingdom attitudes that characterize those who are blessed by God. They are those who are poor in spirit, who mourn over sin, who are meek and submitted to God, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, people who rejoice when they are persecuted. And if you were honest with yourself before God, like me, you found yourself falling way short of those qualities. I'm not always poor in spirit. I am certainly not always mourning over my sin, least quickly. I'm not always meek and submitted to God, and I don't always hunger and thirst for righteousness as much as I should. I am not always merciful or pure or peacemaker or rejoicing in persecution. And so what we have found is that this sermon really that Jesus is bringing to us is putting right before our face the fact that we lack in the righteousness of God. And Jesus then revealed two expectations of kingdom disciples. They are to be salt and light in the world, serving as a preservative to prevent the corruption of evil in this world, and as light to expose the darkness of sin and reveal the light and salvation that comes in Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, we were convicted and challenged by the high standard of the kingdom of heaven because I am not always good salt and good light. Jesus said, if the salt loses its saltiness, why would you have a light and put it under a bushel? Then we saw the great principles that Jesus set forth concerning his relationship to the Old Testament law and what it meant for his disciples in verses 17 through 20. Remember, Jesus said, do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus fulfilled the law, we saw. He fulfilled the promises and the prophecies of Scripture. He fulfilled the Old Testament in his perfect life and death and resurrection and in implanting God's law into his disciples. Jesus completely fulfills the law. But the basis of his fulfilling the law was its enduring authority, as we saw in verse 18. The law of God cannot be abolished, annulled, or avoided. It stands forever. Jesus warned in verse 19 that those who would break God's commandments would be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Those who would keep God's commandments and teach others to keep them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, Jesus taught in verse 20 that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Scribes and the Pharisees, in their culture, were notorious, were famous. They were the righteous people, so everyone thought. But they had, according to Jesus, they had reduced obedience to God's law to a superficial matter of merely conforming to the outward letter of the law rather than the inward heart of the law. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were meticulous in keeping every little detail of the law in its external conformities. But they neglected, Jesus said, they neglected the need for inner cleansing and purity in their lives. Jesus was saying that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was not good enough because the righteousness that is produced by their religious activity and their self-righteous following of the law will not get anyone into the kingdom of heaven. It didn't then and it still doesn't. Rather than the superficial, external, and hypocritical righteousness of the Pharisees, Jesus' disciples must have a true righteousness. Their righteousness must not be just a man-centered standard of the Pharisees. It must be the very perfection of God. In fact, Jesus will conclude this chapter in verse 48 by saying what? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's his standard. Now to be clear, I think Jesus understands that we are not capable of perfection in our own sinful condition. He knows this. The Bible knows this. The Sermon on the Mount is meant to expose the faulty righteousness that thinks that we can be made right by following God's law. It's meant to show us our need for the Savior, Jesus Christ, and for the redemption that comes through His death and resurrection. It's meant to show us the inner heart change that God must make in a person so that they can be obedient to God's law. Everything from chapter 5, verse 21, where we start today, down through the end of the chapter is really an explanation, an illustration, an application of what Jesus has just taught in verses 17 through 20. Jesus is teaching us here the true meaning of the law. And as we mentioned last time, in this section, Jesus repeatedly uses the phrase, you'll see it in verse 21, you have heard that it was said. And then in verse 22, he'll say, but I say. And he repeats that six times in some variation or another. You have heard that it was said, but I say. And the first illustration that Jesus gives us of the law and the meaning of the law is that of murder. It's the sixth commandment of the ten. The scribes and the Pharisees had reduced obedience to God's law, remember, to a superficial matter of conforming to the outward letter of the law. And I believe that Jesus chose this one first for a reason. This would be a commandment that every good scribe and Pharisee, even most of the religious Jews in that day, would be able to say, I've never broken number six. I never killed anyone. I've never murdered. Well, you know, even today, you think about it, people often defend themselves when comparing by comparing themselves to other people. They'll say something like, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as some people. After all, I've never committed murder. Right? You heard people say something like that? But as we look closer at the words of Jesus here in Matthew 5, we discover that we can only say that we haven't murdered if we're looking at the law in an external sense. Jesus here teaches the true intent of the commandment, "You shall not murder." As disciples of Jesus, we are to be characterized by a higher obedience to God's law than a mere conformity to the outward letter of the law. Our righteousness, Jesus said, must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's not enough that we have not physically taken another person's life. God's intention is that we do nothing or say nothing or even think nothing or wish nothing in a sense that takes away a person's dignity and personhood. According to the Lord's teaching, "You shall not murder" means a whole lot more. Well, let's consider Jesus' words a little closer this morning. I want us to examine, first of all, the real meaning of murder in verses 21 and 22. Jesus began by identifying what people typically thought when they thought of that commandment, and he said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.'" Now, when Jesus spoke of what was said by those of old, he wasn't necessarily just speaking about the written commandment itself that we have in the Ten Commandments. He was speaking of the particular way in which this commandment was being taught and interpreted by the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, and the teachings that they had gotten from all of those who came before them. He was about to show how they had not interpreted God's law correctly. Scribes and the Pharisees had taught, as I said, the people this mere letter of the law of the sixth commandment. They taught that the commandment was being kept if you had merely refrained from the physical act of murder, the unlawful taking of another person's life. They had restricted the intended application of that commandment by combining it, I think, with Numbers 35:30 that says, "Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses." And thus they taught that the sixth commandment only referred to an act that could be witnessed by others and tried in a court of law, and so that a person could be convicted and put to death for it. In other words, murder. The sixth commandment, Jesus is going to show, though, meant much more than that. So Jesus first analyzed what they've been taught. This is what they'd been taught. Then he explains what they should have been taught. Look at how Jesus does this. He steps in and he says in verse 22, "But I say to you." In the original language, Jesus speaks emphatically there. If you were going to say, "I say," you would say just the verb usually in the Greek. But if you put the pronoun in front of it, "I," ego, Jesus uses that, and it's stated that way emphatically. It's like Jesus is saying, "But I myself say to you." You see what Jesus is doing here? He is asserting himself as the authority on God's law. As an authority even greater than those of old. He is asserting himself as the true interpreter of God's law. He and he alone is the true interpreter. But I say to you, Jesus says, this was one of the outstanding features of Jesus' teaching ministry, by the way. He didn't merely quote other rabbis, other authorities, those of old, like the Jewish teachers did. He dared to speak and to teach from his own divine authority as the Son of God. After Jesus teaches this whole sermon, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. If you go down to the end of the chapter, verses 28 and 29, you'll see the record of the people's reaction to Jesus' teaching. Look at it. It says, And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. Well, what were they astonished at? Verse 30. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. The scribes tried to lend authority to their teaching by quoting others, but not Jesus. You'll never find Jesus quoting other rabbis. He'll quote the scriptures. He'll quote the word of God. Jesus didn't need to borrow authority from anyone else. He already had all authority. Now remember, our Lord was not asserting his authority and saying, but I say to you, in order to contradict God's law. He had already said he had not come to abolish the law, annul the law, destroy the law. In verse 17, he came to fulfill the law, that not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law till it's all fulfilled. Whoever keeps these commandments will be called great. Whoever breaks the commandments will be called least. Jesus is affirming the authority of God's law. He's not changing God's law. He was not saying that those of old were wrong about the divine authority of the commandment itself that came from God. And he wasn't introducing something new and different from God's commandment. What he was doing was asserting his authority to correct the incorrect interpretation that their teachers had given them concerning the commandment. Now look how Jesus teaches this. He says that from times of old, people were taught that the sixth commandment strictly meant that if they took the physical life of another, they would be in danger of judgment. Verse 21. Meaning in danger of the human court, the court there. The word translated in danger of literally means to be held in. It's used in the sense of being held guilty for a crime, held liable or unable to escape the penalty for that crime. Jesus uses the same word three more times in verse 22 to speak of those who are guilty, liable for, subject to judgment for their attitudes and their words. And so Jesus says in verse 22, but I say to you, though whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the court. In other words, whoever is angry with his brother is just as guilty before God and liable for the penalty for murder as the man who rises up and takes another person's life. Yes, that's what he's saying. And if it sounds as if Jesus made the sixth commandment so strict that it would be humanly impossible to keep it, yes, that's what he's saying. You know, people have often sought to soften the edges of Jesus' words. In fact, some ancient copies of the New Testament, some of the copies in which the New King James Version is based on, feature the words "without a cause" here in this verse. If you'll look, there's a little footnote that says that's not found in some of the manuscripts. Particularly, it's not found in the older manuscripts. Probably somebody added those words later. Probably in order to soften the command that Jesus says, whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the court. You want to add the words "without cause" because, after all, we get to thinking things like, well, Jesus himself displayed anger at times. Jesus was angry when people dishonored God's temple, when people behaved hypocritically, when they used innocent people for their own selfish purposes. Jesus was never angry without a cause, though. Perhaps they thought that would get everybody else off the hook too. Now the verb "is angry" here in the original language is a present passive participle, and a correct translation of that might be this: whoever continues being angry toward his brother in an ongoing, habitual way is liable for judgment. It's not whoever has been angry with his brother, but whoever is ongoing there, is angry with his brother. In the sense that there is this continual state of enmity in you toward your brother. Now Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote in Ephesians, "Be angry and do not sin." It is possible to be angry and not to let that anger turn to sin. Anger is a natural reaction that we often have when things frustrate us, when things do not go our way, when things are not right, when others are hurt or when we're hurt. And that anger doesn't always have to turn into sin. We don't have to wonder about how not to make it sin, because Paul goes on to tell us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, after he says, "Be angry and do not sin," he says, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." In other words, we're not to hold on to our anger against someone continually. We are to make sure that our anger gets set aside quickly. We're not to let it seethe and brew and turn into a grudge and bitterness and hatred towards another person. If we keep on being angry toward our brother and we hold a grudge against him, we are sinning. And we are guilty of, guess what? Murder. Liable for the judgment. Now that alone is enough to make murderers of all of us, isn't it? But Jesus goes even further. He teaches, whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. Raca is an Aramaic word, hard to translate. Some scholars think it means something like empty head, you know, numbskull, idiot, something of that sort. To call someone raca is to attack their thinking, their head. He says, Raca. And so Jesus teaches that such names, spoken in a moment of anger and kept that way, are acts of murder and are forbidden by the sixth commandment. They are taking the life of another and making a person guilty of murder. Even as he says here, before the courts, before the highest court in the land is the word there. And then Jesus says, whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Gehenna there is the word, and it describes that burning fiery place outside of Jerusalem where they would throw the trash, became a picture of the fires of hell. The word for fool here is moros. We get our word moron from that. To call someone raca, we said, was to attack their head. To call someone fool is to attack their very spirit, their very personhood of another. It's the difference between maybe carelessly and thoughtfully calling someone a dummy and seriously condemning someone as a complete and utter person who is just totally rejected by you and God. Jesus says to use that, to do that to someone, that's enough to make you subject to the very fires of hell. Well, I hope you can see the point of all of this. It means that the real intention of God's commandment not to murder is much greater than just the mere prohibition of taking a physical human life. It's clear, isn't it? The real intention, Jesus says, is that we do nothing, say nothing, think nothing, or even wish nothing that in any way would diminish the humanity of another person. Because we have a God who knows the heart, who looks at the heart, who is concerned with the heart, we realize that the law that God gave to Moses involved much more than our actions. It involves the heart. It was designed, the law of God was designed to look straight into our hearts, our thoughts, our desires, and to convict us as the sinners that we are. It was to lead us, to show us that we need a Savior. Isn't that what God's Word does? Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what God intends His law to do. God's law, God's Word, is not simply interested in what you do, it is interested in who you are. And if you've read the Old Testament, then you know that the issue was never just whether or not you killed someone. But it was always about the condition of your heart. God had always been concerned with attitudes. That's nothing new in the New Testament. It was just that the people of Israel, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the nation at the time of Jesus, had lowered the standard and consequently needed to be reminded of that. They were justifying themselves by what they didn't do, while their hearts were full of murder, lust, lies, hate, and anger. God sees the heart. In fact, God's real intention behind the sixth commandment is, is far more than that. Negatively speaking, we refrain from killing our brother. The intent of the sixth commandment is really, positively speaking, that we faithfully love our brother. Apostle John wrote, 1 John chapter 3, he said, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now let's face it. That makes murderers of all of us, doesn't it? It may be true that no physical blood was shed. It may be true that no human court could convict us of such murderous acts in our heart. But God doesn't see just the outward acts. He sees the heart. That's what he's concerned about. So then what do we do about it? Well, we can be thankful that Jesus doesn't leave us in the dark as to what we should do about it. You see the word therefore, verse 23? It's there to tell us what we should do about it. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 23, "If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way first. Be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." And so we see number two here in verses 23 through 26, the necessity of reconciliation. Reconciliation simply means making peace with others. We talked about it in the Beatitudes when we talked about being a peacemaker. Now Jesus shows us how important it is to guard against the sin of murder in our hearts by being those who reconcile in our relationships. Jesus gives us two illustrations. One from the perspective of worship in the temple, and the second one from the perspective of the court of law. First, Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you. Notice how Jesus makes it personal. He says, if you bring your gift to the altar, remember that your brother has something against you. How many of you have experienced this? You're on your way to church. Come to the Lord's table, and God, through His Holy Spirit, lovingly, gently, maybe through His Word, as you've read and prayed, He reminds you of an issue in your relationships that you've not resolved. And notice, it's not that you have something against your brother, but your brother, he says, has something against you. Now it's not just that I should not be angry with my brother, but I should do everything in my power to make sure my brother is not angry at me. Perhaps it was that I spoke angry, hateful words to my brother, and now he resents me. Perhaps I've exposed my seething, angry heart, and my brother knows it. I need to get that right. Jesus says that before taking another step toward the altar of God, before offering your gift to the Lord, He says, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Jesus teaches that God places a higher priority on the heart condition than He does on the gift that you offer Him. The worshiper is to come back. but not until he makes things right with his brother. Even if you've done nothing wrong, but your brother's angry at you, God would rather have you fix that than to bring an offering to him. And I would suggest that this has a particular application today as we come to the Lord's table. Because when we participate in this meal, we should never come to the Lord's Supper with murder in our hearts. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." The word guilty here in that verse is the same word that Jesus used in verses 21 and 22 here in Matthew 5 for in danger of or liable for, guilty of. To eat the Lord's Supper in a manner that violates its purpose is to proclaim. See, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is that we would proclaim the Lord's death and his and the forgiveness of sins that we have through that and the life that we have in him because of it. And to eat the Lord's Supper in a way that just dismisses that is to be liable for the Lord's death, he says. The Corinthians, they had been coming to the Lord's table and having a couple different problems. One was they were making no distinction between the just a common supper and the Lord's Supper. They were making no distinction between a pagan festival and the table of the Lord. And the other problem that they had was that they were coming without love and concern for one another. Some of them were eating and getting drunk. In other words, other ones didn't have anything to eat in the meal that they were eating together, and they weren't showing love to one another. They came with murder in their hearts. So before you come to the Lord's table today, if there is some forgiveness that needs to be sought in your life, seek it. If there is some forgiveness that needs to be given to others, give it. Make sure your heart is right with God. Now, that first illustration was taken from the realm of worship. The next one is taken from the court of law. Jesus says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him. He says, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, will be by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. What's Jesus saying here? He says, resolve things quickly. Resolve things quickly. Make restitution now. I think Jesus is giving us here a picture of the threat of judgment before God. Our Lord's already spoken of such judgment back up in verse 22, right? The fires of hell. But I believe he's urging us here in very serious terms to make peace quickly with those that we have been murdering while there's still time. Do it before you stand before the judge. The man or woman who harbors heart murder against another brother or sister, person who will not repent, will stand guilty of murder. Assuredly, Jesus says, you'll pay the last penny. whole point here is that because of your heart murder, you're guilty, and you need to deal with that quickly. Don't put it off. How do we do that? Well, the rest of the New Testament is very clear. We have to get our hearts right by having a new heart. We do that by coming to Jesus for salvation. Paul writes in Romans that the righteousness of God shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, and who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And then he writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, by believing in Him, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ when we put our faith in Him. And so He gives us a new heart, a new life. So you might ask, well, does that mean that God no longer condemns a believer even for murder or murder of the heart? Yes. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the law, but according to the Spirit, he says. Because why? Because the death and resurrection of Christ, through His death and resurrection, our sins are forgiven and we have no fear of the judgment. But also we have to remember, in light of what Jesus teaches here in Matthew chapter 5, we have to turn that question around and we have to ask, would a true, genuine believer continue to hold unrepentantly such a murderous attitude toward another believer? And the answer to that also, it should be no. As we've already seen, the Apostle John said, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. A lifestyle of unrepented hatred is heart murder. And again, that just underscores the need for us to do what? Repent. Believe on Jesus. Have our sins forgiven. Be given a gift of eternal life, a new life in Christ. And so, as we draw near to the Lord's table today, let me just ask you, has the Holy Spirit stopped you short today by His Word? Brought something to your remembrance? Has He revealed to you that you've been committing murder in your heart towards someone else? And He wants that matter taken care of before you come to His table. May God work in our hearts according to His Word for His glory. Let's stand together. Our Father in heaven, do Your work in the hearts of Your people through Your Word, for the glory of Your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.